We will read verses 1 through 18 of the first chapter. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. And the Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And I translated this, her very own husband. We have an emphatic feminine ending here in the Hebrew text. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Absolutely not. There's an emphatic negation here in the Hebrew. Absolutely not. That is, we will not. We will never return. We will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and also should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people. Again, that emphatic ending, unto her very own people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. We have been making many general observations in these opening statements, which begins in a time of sorrow, disobedience, sin, and eventual death. Elimelech intended only for a short time to go into Moab and prosper in the land of the heathen outside the land of covenant promise during the famine. He did not stay in the house of bread. He intended to sojourn there, but he died there and left his entire family in harm's way. And so when his sons came of marriageable age, they married pagan women, Moabitish women, which was forbidden by the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy. The very word they married or took them wives is not the usual word for marriage. They married far below the level of God's word, and they married in disobedience. Both of them died. And the woman was left, Naomi, with her two daughters-in-law. Then when she hears the famine is over and God's judgment is lifted from the land, she goes to return, and her two daughters-in-law say, We will not return to our people. We will go with you. And they are both vehement in that regard. And then Orpah does kiss her goodbye and leave. But Ruth cleaves to her, clings to her, and will not be separated. We saw in our last study what a godly husband can provide. Headship, a rest, a haven, protection, security. These are the things, and that includes a spiritual sense. That is one reason that Ruth could not go back. And then we dealt with the tragedy of the apostasy of a professing believer, the turning back of Orpah. She has gone back to her own people and to her gods. One implied the other, and we made the statement, which I repeat today, that Ruth could not return. Ruth had become a believer. Despite Naomi's weak faith, despite Naomi's continual complaint, coming into that family had resulted in Ruth's conversion. She could not go back, because going back to her own people would mean going back to her own gods. She looked to the future. She knew no one save Naomi. She looked to the future. She had never been to Bethlehem, the house of bread. She looked to the future and she gave everything up, because very literally, as a believer, she was living by faith and not by sight. It's a tremendous truth that is here. And it's certainly contemporary for us. She couldn't go back. That's what faith does. If we are true believers, we cannot go back. I want to go on then this afternoon to deal with one thing as we have time. The crisis brought out both Ruth's faith and Orpah's unbelief. Orpah professed as strongly as Ruth did. Absolutely not. We will not go back. We will go with you. And yet Orpah finally went back. It shows us that the alleged marks of grace may exist for an extended period of time in someone who is yet unregenerate. As we noted this morning, in the parable of the sower, the shallow soil, the superficial hearer, some of these pass muster as good believers, sound believers, for a long time until their true spiritual nature is made evident. Look at the text of verses 9 and 14. And they lifted up their voice and wailed. The word that is used here means to wail. We've seen this on the news with Middle Eastern women wailing after a suicide bomber has killed their family. They are just fallen on the ground and on their knees with their hands up to heaven and then their forehead to the ground, back and forth, weeping without any control at all. That's what's going on here. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. The word again should be translated, they were still wailing. Throughout this whole exchange from verses 9 through 14 until Orpah disappears back into the town of Moab, they have been wailing, just crying uncontrollably. This is the peak of the most horrendous parting. They'll never see each other again. And they don't have anyone else but each other. But this crisis reveals, manifests Ruth's faith on the one hand and Orpah's unbelief on the other. Mere profession of faith and true faith may abide undiscovered side by side for a considerable length of time. What is the distinguishing characteristic that God has ordained to discover true faith and to discover empty profession? And this governs the rest of our study this afternoon. It is somewhat on the shadow side, but I trust the glory of the gospel will at least outline our study. God ordains trials, testings, and tragedies to discover unbelief on the one hand and refine true faith on the other. And so we depart the Old Testament and we come to Matthew chapter 7 in the New Testament for the remainder of our study today. Matthew chapter 7 and the longest sermon recorded in the Word of God. The longest sermon recorded in the Word of God, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, which takes 3 chapters in the book of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount enters into American culture and Western culture in general. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, so on and so forth. Blessed this, blessed that, the Beatitudes. Other things are here. Judge not that ye be not judged. We have bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount, in a moralistic sense, woven throughout our society and our thinking. What I want to deal with then, however, is the conclusion of the sermon. When our Lord begins to conclude the Sermon on the Mount, He does it in an extraordinary way, and it should be quite enlightening to us as to how our Lord deals with these people. Now, who is He preaching to? Well, He's preaching to His disciples, not only to the 12, but to all of these professing followers of Himself among the Jews. He's preaching to the most religious people on the face of the earth. And most of these people are His followers. They're His adherents. Many of them are professed believers. He's concluding now His Sermon on the Mount. And what He says, how He concludes this sermon, is astounding. Perhaps you've never seen it before, as you will see it today. And it enters in part to Orpah's unbelief on the one hand and Ruth's faith on the other. What has God ordained? What is the admonition in the Word of God concerning unbelief unmasked on the one hand and true faith refined on the other? We find it in the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount in the words of our Lord. The conclusion begins in verse 13 and extends through verse 27. If I can outline it for you, this great sermon concludes with 2 strong admonitions, and they are not what you would expect. In a congregation mixed of believers and unbelievers, in a congregation largely composed of professed disciples, how will our Lord, in this sermon, what are the strong points that must be enforced? Not at all what we would suppose. And that makes it all the more important for our understanding. The admonitions are in verses 13 and 14, make certain you are truly converted. Make certain you are truly converted. Unbelief and empty profession of faith must be unmasked. True faith must be refined. The first step is to be certain you're truly converted. And the second admonition in verses 15 through 20 is, make certain what kind of ministry it is to which you have entrusted your soul. Make certain you have not been seduced by a false prophet. These are the admonitions. This is the conclusion of the sermon. And after that, in verses 1 through 23 are 2 observations. In verses 1 through 23, an awful observation, the awful possibility of an empty profession of faith despite all evidences to the contrary. Our Lord is coming down to the minute things. He is now a surgeon of the soul. These words are electrifying. Can you imagine that most of the people who heard them that day were professing believers, were His disciples, were His followers? And then in verses 24 through 27, one's spiritual state is made evident by the rigors, the tests, and the trials of life. This is how he concludes his sermon. I'm sure that if I concluded a sermon like that, they'd throw hymnals at me. I'm sure if most preachers concluded a sermon like this, they would be fired. This is how our Lord concludes the Sermon on the Mount. When we picture the Sermon on the Mount, we picture an idealistic pastoral issue where the Lord is seated and He has His robe partially about Him and He's teaching all the followers and their flocks of sheep, and it's an idealistic thing. This is life and death. Let us gird up the loins of our mind and see exactly how our Lord concludes the Sermon on the Mount. How He unmasks an empty profession with its unbelief, and how He shows the refinement of true faith in the rigors and testings of life. We will see those like Orpah on the one hand and those like Ruth on the other in times of crisis. Verses 13 and 14, the admonition to make certain of one's true conversion. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Enter ye in, aorist imperative. Give the utmost diligence and determination to enter in at this narrow, confining gate. For wide is the gate, actually broad is the gate, and spacious is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. What is the broad way that leads to destruction? Booze, drugs, gambling. No. He's preaching to professing believers. He's preaching to Jews. He has been preaching to the most religious people on the face of the earth, not to a bunch of hell-raising Californians. It's the way of false religion. Religion without biblical parameter. The broad way that leads to destruction. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Give all urgency and determination, the aorist imperative, the strongest mandate, to get in and squeeze through that narrow and confining way. Few there be that find it. At the conclusion of the sermon, the first admonition is to make certain of our true conversion. Luke in chapter 13 deals with the same issue. Strive to enter in. Continually strive, present imperative, to enter in, aorist infinitive. Constantly put forth the effort, the combination of the two. Give your utmost diligence and do it until you do enter in. At that narrow, confining gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Because straight, narrow, confining is the gate, narrow is the way. And that word narrow is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It has been narrowed and it continues narrow all the way. Persevering as a true believer, not an easy matter. It never broadens out. It's narrowed down. It's always confining. It's always arduous. It's always opposition. It's always difficult. It never ends. This is the picture our Lord draws. Few there be who are finding it. The second admonition is to carefully understand and evaluate the ministry to which you have entrusted your soul. That's his second admonition. We've heard the sermon. Beware of false prophets. which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Now follow two rhetorical questions. Men do not gather grapes from thorns, do they? Of course not. Men do not gather figs from thistles, do they? Of course not. So every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know all about them. A gospel ministry bears the fruit of true converts. The easy believism of the day, the mere outward religion, produces corruption. It produces converts who have never been converted. It speaks peace when God has not spoken peace. Carefully evaluate the ministry to which you have entrusted your soul. That's our Lord's second admonition. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's here in the Sermon on the Mount, and so few ever consider it. Now follows two things that are even more astounding, two observations. The first observation is the awful possibility of an empty profession of faith despite all evidences to the contrary. What is wrong with Jesus of Nazareth? According to him, hardly anybody can be saved. And the very thing that men look at for power and religion, he utterly condemns. Who can find fault here with the word of the eternal Son of God? First, make true and sure of your conversion. Secondly, carefully evaluate the ministry to which you have entrusted your soul, and now observe that with all evidence to the contrary, you may not be saved. Let us read verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Lord, Lord. These are not the modernists. They deny the lordship of Christ. These are the Orthodox. These are the ones who believe in the lordship of Christ. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he whose life is characterized by habitually practicing my word. Present relative participle in the original language there, that has a lifestyle characterized as practicing the Word of God. Many will say to me in that day, not just a few. Multitudes will be there. And what will they say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, prophesied in your name? We're preachers. In your name. And in your name cast out devils. We've actually cast out demons. And in your name done many wonder signs or wonderful works. I went to a Bible conference some years ago and some people had been listening to my tapes for a few years. And they said, Brother Downing, we have no doubt that you're a great man of God. I like compliments. That was pretty good. I said, what would cause you to say that? Do you want me to tell you? Because you pray in King James English. Straight. If you pray in King James English, you're a man of God. How deflating. I hope they see something else in my life and ministry than that. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? They claim all of these outward things that we would equate with a powerful ministry, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works, and I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity, ude pate, I never at any time knew you. Strong language of condemnation. This is the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not so pastoral or idealistic now, is it? This is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as a preacher. It's an amazing thing to see it right from the biblical text as it is. And then in verses 24 through 27, we come to the rigors and the testings and the trials of life. Revealing an empty profession on one hand and refining true faith on the other. Orpah, Ruth, representative of most people. How can you tell the true believer from the empty professor? Has God given us something in this life? He doesn't put a chalk mark down the back of the elect. We don't know people's hearts. But if we look through the Word of God, we will find such passages as this. And this is a volume in itself. Let us read. The final observation as he concludes his sermon. First, make certain of your true conversion. That was primary. Then, carefully evaluate the ministry to which you have entrusted your soul. That's awesome. Then, contrary to all this evidence, many will have an empty profession of faith and be completely self-deceived. And then he begins to say this. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, puts them into practice. The lifestyle begins to reveal the true heart adherence to the Word of God. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, you've said under my preaching, you've heard the message, and doeth them not, does not put them into practice, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What does he say? Let me draw you a picture if I can. We have here two houses. Is one a shanty built upon the sand and the other a beautiful mansion built upon the rock? From the words of our Lord, we have no reason to believe that the houses were not identical. They both looked the same. Isn't that our profession of faith? Who can tell the unbeliever from the believer if both profess faith in Jesus Christ? Both are good upstanding church members. Both tithe. Both attend prayer meeting. Both sing in the choir. Both perhaps are Sunday school teachers. What's the issue here? The issue is that one house has a foundation and the other doesn't. From the ground up, they may well look the same. The house of profession. One's profession of religion and faith in Christ. But underneath, one has a foundation. One does not. If you buy a house in California, you better read this quite often. Better read it before you look at these houses. North and South San Jose, they are going through these canyons and putting in drainage systems and building houses right across canyon mouths. About once every 100 years, we're going to have a 40-inch year of rain, and those housing tracks are going to be blocking your commute traffic on the freeway. They're going to slide right out of that canyon about once every 100 years. One house They may look the same. They may look beautiful. They may look wonderful. They may have a high price on them. One has a foundation, one does not. How are we going to tell the difference? The winds will blow. The floods will come. The rain will beat down. And the house that is immovable because it has a foundation will not fall. The one that does not have a foundation, that was built upon sand, is going to utterly collapse. The issues of life, the testings and the rigors and the things that come into your experience and mine are going to testify whether we have a mere empty profession of faith or we have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, and these awful things that come in life refine our faith. That's a hard language, I know. The same storms beat upon each house. You and I as Christians will not be protected from the common ills of all men. Even Christians get cancer. Even Christians die suffering deaths. Even Christians have murdered people within their family. Even Christians may be raped and robbed and mutilated. Christians die in car wrecks. Christian parents have young children that die. Young Christians have mothers and fathers that may die early. We are not exempt from all the horrible things of that pertain to being born and living in and dying in the context of fallen, sinful humanity. And it's how we face these things, it's what these things do to us, that will in a general, overall way determine whether we have a foundation in Jesus Christ or an empty profession of faith. Orpah went back to her own people and to her gods. Despite her protest, despite her great love for Naomi, despite being her daughter-in-law and having treated her kindly, in spite of all of these positive things that you and I would count as marks of grace, she eventually went back to her own people and to her gods. Ruth could not go back. The issues of life. And you know that some of us here, including myself, can't say this very easily. And I'm facing another surgery this next month. If it's not cancer, I'll be a happy man. If it is cancer, I must submit to God. When your whole life seems to be falling apart about you, and that seems to characterize my life ever since I've been in the ministry, and lately my health, when everything falls around about you, do you eventually bow before God and say, Lord, this comes from the hand of my heavenly Father. I bow to it. I bow to it. Some of you may never have had your faith collapse. You may have never been put to the test to where you just had to lie down before God on your face and say, Lord, it's all in your hand. You've never been brought to that point. I feel sorry for you. But in the crushing times when God pours out everything upon you seemingly, if you can say, Lord, it's in your hand. It comes from your love. It's ordained for my good. And I will see the result of good in the life to come. Then you might come to terms with the genuineness of your faith. But you'll never come to terms with the genuineness or the emptiness of your profession until you face the ultimate issues. It wasn't a gentle rain. It was an awful storm of wind and rain and flood. But it revealed the house founded on a rock. It revealed the house without foundation. Orpah went back to her own people and her own gods. Ruth could not, because she was a converted person, and faith dictated that she cast in her lot with Naomi to a people she had never seen, to a land where she had never been, and the will of God was in that direction. She could not return. These are the issues in life, and they're here, strangely enough, in the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, make certain that you are truly converted. Second, investigate and evaluate and be serious about the ministry to which you have entrusted your soul. Then understand that despite many evidences to the contrary, one might have an empty profession of faith. And finally, the rigors of life. And oftentimes Christians suffer more than unbelievers in this life, will ultimately reveal to us whether we can submit in faith to God and His hand, or whether we rebel against Him and our profession of faith collapses. Lessons from the life of Ruth, and today enforced by the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we pray that you would bless this time, bless these studies. Lord, may this preaching bear fruit even in the hour of crisis to your glory. Sustain us by your truth, by your love and grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the Lord dismiss us with His blessing. Thank you.